Good evening. It's good to see everybody out that we've got with us this evening. We're looking forward here at Westfield to our full-time evangelist starting at the beginning of the year. Us men of the congregation have had the opportunity to provide some lessons and bring some lessons from God's Word in preparation of Emerson and his family coming. As the men can attest, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to come up with something that you think maybe is new. There's a couple of different approaches, something that we've studied recently, maybe something that you've been studying personally. And so there was one approach that I'd never really taken, but I've heard of it before. And so this time I decided I was going to let God essentially decide what I was going to preach tonight. Just going to wait for God to tell me what to preach on. And so I waited. And I waited a couple of days, and time went by, and quite frankly, God never told me what to preach. And so I thought, you know what? That's what I'm going to preach on. And so I guess you could say that God may or may not have told me to preach this lesson tonight. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, and I think a lot of you know what I mean by that. But I say this very seriously. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life as a Christian where I've stopped and wondered, maybe my relationship with God is not as strong as I thought it was. Maybe I'm a lousy Christian. Maybe I'm not as strong as I thought I was previously. You see, God isn't speaking to me, even in hoping that he would tell me what to preach tonight. And so I ask myself, what have I done wrong? God doesn't give me direct assignments. He didn't tell me who to marry. Sorry, Bree. He was silent when I had to decide whether I was going to take my current job or not. He doesn't give me secret knowledge about other people or their situations. And in short, it doesn't seem like God's doing for me what he seemingly is doing for everyone else in the religious community or in the church, and that what they claim that he's doing for them. And so why not me? I ask myself, what have I done wrong? Everyone else gets this extra revelation from God, straight from him. They get intense feelings and power and special instructions. And a lot of times they don't have to make those decisions themselves. They get God to do that for them. And so God tells them what to do and, quite frankly, when to do it. And so I think to myself, if I waited for God to tell me what to do, honestly, I probably wouldn't get up out of bed in the morning if I had to wait for God to tell me everything to do. And so tonight, I want to talk about our communication with God. And let's start with, what do we know about who God hears? We talked about this a little bit when we were going through the book of Acts. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. I've got a lot of verses here, and I'm just going to read these briefly. I've got them kind of chunked out in sections. And so I just want to look at three kind of chunks of verses, and after each one of those, just come up with a conclusion. What can we learn from these verses about who God hears? And so our communication, to start with, to God. And does he hear that or not? And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." John 14:13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then in James 5 and verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And so in those three verses, we see that whoever does something pleasing, this person is pleasing in God's sight. And then the next verse, "whatever you ask in my name." And so that's whatever you ask according to God's will. And then the last one, we read about a man who's righteous. And so in each of those verses, this is somebody who is pleasing to God. They're righteous. They're following God's will. They're asking according to God's will. Apparently they know somehow what God's will is, right? And so this is what I would say is a couple of verses for us to be confident that God hears Christians. God hears those who are following him and are pleasing to him. And so the next chunk of verses here, and again, you don't have to turn to all of these. I'll read these quickly here just for the sake of time. So James 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, "But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways." James 4, 1 through 3 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he who turns away his ears from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And then finally in John chapter 9 and verse 31, it says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. So four relatively simple verses here. But I think the easy conclusion that we can draw is that God doesn't listen to those who are in sin. And I think there's a distinction to be made here. These are individuals who have made a choice. I don't see a progression of somebody trying to learn, reaching out, trying to study, trying to know the truth. I get a clear indication that these are people who know what the truth is and have made a decision not to follow it. Or we even see in the verse in Proverbs, turns his ear away from listening to the law. So has an opportunity, but chooses not to. And so the first point was, God hears Christians. The second point is, God doesn't hear those who are in sin. I think those are two relatively universal, I guess, common conclusions among God's people. It's what I grew up hearing. What I think is interesting, though, is that that usually is where it would stop. And so I would hear phrases pretty consistently that when you'd see somebody who wasn't a Christian praying to the Lord, I'm not sure where the phrase particularly came from, but that prayer's falling upon deaf ears. And I would think to myself, you know, that's kind of interesting. We obviously can't search the heart of man, but I would hear that phrase quite a bit. I want to actually propose that maybe there's a third category here. Those who are Christians, those who are in sin, obviously don't have that relationship with God. Let's look at a couple more verses here. Psalms chapter 145 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And then in 1 John 5:14 it says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I guess just a quick comment on that one. It's basically somebody who says, God, show me the truth, seeking out truth. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now, two distinctions I want to make here in these verses. What do these verses teach us about who God hears? I can't tell here, and I'm not sure if you can, if these folks that it's referring to here are Christians or not. And so do you have to be a Christian in order for God to hear you? I would say in each one of these contexts, this is somebody trying to maybe become a Christian. Somebody who is eager to learn about the Lord, and they reach out and they seek God, and God promises to hear him. I think that's particularly clear in Matthew chapter 7:7 and 8. This isn't ask for food. This isn't ask to be healed from a sickness. This isn't seeking out a new job. This isn't seeking out wealth. This is seeking out truth. This is about seeking freedom from sin. And so, according to the scriptures, if somebody seeks that from God, he's going to answer them every time. He's going to hear that type of prayer. And so, again, we go back to what we commonly teach. God hears Christians. God doesn't hear non-Christians. And so I would say, consider Acts chapter 10 in the story of Cornelius. I won't go over that too much. But Cornelius was a Gentile, first Gentile convert. And it says that Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, his prayers ascended to the Lord as an alms. And he heard Cornelius, and he answered his prayer. I would say Cornelius fit the description in Matthew 7. He was seeking the truth. And certainly the Lord provided an opportunity for him to hear that. And so again, we hear the phrase, that's probably falling on deaf ears. Maybe you think that you don't operate like that as a Christian. I'd like to think that I don't take that stance a lot. And I mentioned this in Bible class one day, but one good test to that kind of humbled me. If you're studying with somebody, do you ask them to lead the prayer? I would say typically we don't, because we assume God's not listening to that person. Which is kind of interesting, because if God's not listening to that person, or we don't think they're seeking God, why are we studying with them? And so I don't say that to get us down or point fingers at us, but I think it is something that we need to stop and think about. Before we move on to who God talks to, let's get straight who God hears. And so I know God hears Christians. Those who have cut themselves off from God, God does not hear. But God always hears those who seek Him out. All right. And I will say that there is a distinction. I'd say that there are a special gift to Christians. So the ability to provide, or God healing somebody from an illness. I don't want to say that that's not obviously a blessing that Christians have. But God does hear those who seek Him out for that purpose. And so on the flip side, I consider myself a Christian. I'm trying to live the best that I can. And so why does it seem, back to the first point, why does it seem that God is talking to everybody else except for me? I've done quite a bit of study on this issue, and I've gathered quite a few theories and teachings. And I'll ask you to consider each one of these and determine, number one, if you've encountered this before, if you've interacted with somebody who thought this. And number two, is there a risk in teaching this? Is there a doctrinal error that we could fall into if we teach these things? And so God seems to be telling different people different things. Let's look at a few of these different theories, and perhaps we can sort out some common conclusions with each one of them. I've read an article to quite a few of you that I've spent some time with that kind of goes through some of these theories. I've added to some of them. Some of them might sound familiar. It was written in 2003 by an individual who was struggling with the same thing. Why is God ever talking to everyone but me? He had a few theories I thought was interesting, and I'll bring those out. And then a few that I've seen in my interactions with folks. And so the first theory is what I like to call the ham radio theory. I'm sure you've seen people fiddling around with a ham radio. For the younger folks, you probably think that has something to do with pork. But they twist and turn and adjust a ham radio. There's always frequencies coming out of the ham radio, but you have to adjust it correctly in order to be able to hear it. So, in other words, the communication's always happening from the radio, but you've got to be the one that turns and tunes it in right in order to hear it. And so a lot of people think that God's this way. He's always communicating to us, but we just need to make the right adjustments in our lives in order to be able to hear Him. Now, I'm not sure if you've heard that before. I have. And so they say as soon as these adjustments are made, His voice then is loud and clear. And so the adjustments, if you think about it, generally include getting rid of all of the sin in your life. And it sounds somewhat logical from a human standpoint. Of course, God can't be around sin. Get all of the sin out of your life. As easy as that is, get all of the sin out of your life, and then you'll be able to hear what God has to say. And so, of course, like I said, it's somewhat logical because God can't be around sin. But my question is, who did Jesus Himself come to communicate to? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "And Levi gave a big reception for Him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so think about that for a second. Jesus didn't come for those who had gotten rid of all of the sin in their lives. Jesus came to communicate and influence to those who were in sin. So you can see that there's a contradiction in saying, even if God did supernaturally reach out and speak directly to people, I would be led to the conclusion that He would be reaching out to those who are in sin. That was the whole purpose why He sent Jesus. And so while I don't believe that God does that, even if He did, that theory tends to lose ground. I would also have us consider Paul. Did he get it right without knowing the truth first, before Jesus literally spoke to him? What was Paul's condition when Jesus came to him and communicated to him? Did he have all of the sin out of his life before it was made clear what Paul needed to do? And so you can see the danger in teaching something like that. And we'll discuss this a little bit more in the conclusion. The second theory is what I like to call the walkie-talkie theory. If you've used a walkie-talkie before, you know that as long as you are speaking, you're holding down the button. Again, young people probably don't know anything about a walkie-talkie. But you hold down the button, and you can talk, but the other person can only hear. And so you can't simultaneously talk at the same time. And so I've been taught that prayer is generally a one-way communication with God. But I've been told in the past that it's actually a two-way communication with God. And so if you think about the walkie-talkie theory, it basically is that we can't hear God until we stop and listen. And so then the deductive reasoning is the longer you stop and listen, the greater your faith is. And so start off with a prayer, ask God for something, and the longer you wait before you ask, or before you act upon it, then the greater the faith that you have. Sounds good on the surface. I've also, along with this, heard the phrase, be patient in the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. And I think that that goes along with this quite a bit. Two things I'm concerned with this theory. So Matthew chapter 6, and let's look at verses 9 through 15. It says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So my question is, at the very basis of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray, where does it come in and now wait for God to communicate directly back to you? I think that although that's a deductive reasoning conclusion, I would say if that was part of teaching the disciples to pray, that would have been included in there. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so, simply put, there's three verses there. Simple concept, pray without ceasing. And we've talked about before in studies, does that literally mean you close your eyes when you're on the road, and do you need to be praying while you're at work? And I think that there's a level of the fact that we need to be constantly communicating with God, whatever that looks like. We need to be in constant communication with God. And so to say, pray up front, but you've got to stop praying in order for you to be able to listen to God, to me, directly contradicts 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And so finally, that wait on the Lord part that goes along with it, I think that that's a misconception as well. If you look at the biblical definition of patience, I've talked about in Bible class quite a bit. Let's define biblical words with biblical definitions. So let's contrast here for a second. Patience in the world is wait to do something. And I think we see that a lot. I don't know if it's changed over time. I remember when my mom used to tell me to be patient for my dad to come home. That meant set, be quiet, wait for dad to come home. Don't cause a ruckus. I needed to stop and not do anything, right? But the biblical definition of patience is to abide up under and to endure despite the circumstance. And so the biblical definition of patience is actually more of an action verb. It means to act and to work and to serve regardless of the circumstance that you're in. And keep doing that until either the Lord comes back or you pass away. And so biblical patience isn't sitting and waiting for something to come to you supernaturally or waiting for God to tell you something. It's acting despite of any situation you find yourself in. And so that's why I have trouble with the walkie-talkie theory. And I ask us, is there a danger in considering that as being a biblical truth? Next on the list is the Easter Bunny theory. Basically, this entails that God's will is mysterious, and he's going to hide it from us like the Easter Bunny hides eggs. People are always saying, and you've heard this, I'm sure, I'm just looking for God's will in my life. Just trying to figure out what that is. Been looking around for it. And so things like strong feelings and coincidences that happen, those are supposed to be clues that, okay, now you're on the right track. God's hiding it from you, but now you're on the right track. And I've heard that before. But evidently, God won't directly tell you what to do. But on the flip side, he's also going to hold you accountable for not finding the hidden will for your life somewhere. Consider in your studies the verses that would support that. And so that's one thing I would encourage you to do. If you've heard that before, you feel that that's accurate. What I would want us to consider tonight is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so it's clear to me in the scriptures, God wants us to find truth. That's why he's given us the promise that we talked about in Matthew chapter 7. If you seek God, he's going to give you the truth. It's not that he's going to hide it from you and play this game with you that you've got to go out searching for God's will in your life. If you ask for it, he's going to make it loud and clear. And we'll talk about what that looks like here in a minute. Romans chapter 2 is similar as well. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here's the phrase that I want to key in on. "For there is no partiality with God." Now, specifically here, it's talking about partiality between the Jews and the Greeks. But really what that's saying is, God's not a respecter of persons. God's not going to hide somebody's will for them in their life more difficultly than someone else. God's not a respecter of persons. Truth is available in the same way to all who seek. There wasn't a condition that I noticed in Matthew chapter 7 on those who seek him. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you seek after God, he's going to answer you. And so God not being a respecter of persons isn't going to make it difficult for this person to find God's will for their life, but make it somewhat easy for someone else to find will in their life. And so can you see the danger in considering that type of concept? Or finding ourselves maybe even alluding to that being a biblical truth. All right, the next one is the bull ring theory. I think this one might be one of the more common ones. Have you ever seen a ring, like a nose ring in a bull's nose? I used to think that they were just trying to be stylish and that was just kind of cool in cartoons. But later, I found out that it's actually for people to pull on. It's a very sensitive area on a bull's nose. It's right in the very front. And so you grab a hold of that ring, and that bull's going to go wherever you pull it. And so when someone pulls on it in a northerly direction, you guessed it, the bull goes in the northerly direction. And so I've probably heard this more than anything from Christians when it comes to finding out what God's will is, that they felt led to do something. That's extremely common. I've heard that from Christians more than any other phrase. But when I ask them, what does feeling led feel like? I tend to be at a loss for words somewhat. And so, from what I can gather in asking them those types of questions, it's apparently some sort of strong desire or impression to do something. And so what I would ask us is, let's consider Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you remember, and I'll just paraphrase for the sake of time, if you remember, Uzzah was in charge of watching the Ark of the Covenant. They were given specific directions to carry it with their hands and carry the Ark of the Covenant. Don't touch it, though. Carry it on a cart. Don't touch it. So they put it on a cart that had wheels. They didn't listen really well to God's directions. The Ark upset, started to tip over. Uzzah reached out, grabbed the Ark, put it back. God struck Uzzah dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. So I would say that Uzzah had a strong desire and impression to save the Ark of the Covenant, and I don't blame him for that. But quite frankly, just the fact that he felt led to do that, he ended up dying because he went against God's will. Similarly, maybe even easier than those who may not be familiar with the story of Uzzah, did Eve have a strong desire to eat the fruit of the tree of life? I would say definitely she did. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Strong desire. I'm going to guess that Eve felt led to eat of the tree of life, even though God had directly told her not to do it. And then finally, another one. Did Potiphar's wife have a strong desire for Joseph? I'd say that was pretty clear. She tried to trap him and entice him. And so, was that from God? Certainly not. It definitely wasn't. And so my question is, can we attribute strong desires or feelings to God without having a basis to it? And I would suggest that we consider carefully before we teach based upon feeling led to do something. And again, we'll discuss what we can be confident in our conclusion here. All right, another theory that I commonly see, even among God's people, is considered the Paxil theory. And so Paxil is a drug that calms you down. It's an antidepressant. It's also used to treat anxiety. And so Paxil is supposed to give you a feeling of peace. Now, I know that you've probably heard that in the Lord's Church as well. I'm told by even Christians that if I'm stuck between making a decision between two things, what I need to do is semi-decide on one of them and commit to it. And wait a little while, and if I feel good about it, well, then that must be God's will for me. And if he doesn't, well, then back up, go the other route. And apparently this is a biblical concept that some people, they teach. What I struggle with is if a peace is my main decision-making, then most of the decisions, if not all of the decisions that I've made in life, have been the right decisions. And yet, when I look back on it, that's not exactly the case. And so if that makes a contradiction in my life, I'm guessing it probably makes a contradiction in your life as well. And so better yet, let's consider Paul again. Was Paul confident in persecuting Christians? I'd say he definitely was. Did he have a feeling of peace that he was doing God's will? I think it's clear from Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. For the sake of time, we won't read that. We've recently studied Acts. Paul was confident in that. He even goes through the history of how he studied under Gamaliel. And he was a strong Jew. And so he did it. He persecuted Christians. And I would say that he probably felt at peace with God after he did that, because he thought he was doing what's right. Later, even in the rest of the Old Testament or New Testament, we see Paul talking about how he did things in all good conscience, even in the book of Acts. So, how could Paul, or anyone at that matter, do something confidently and be wrong if a feeling of confidence or a feeling of peace is our way of knowing that it comes from God? And then a couple of other verses to consider here, just one real quick. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, one of my favorite verses, although it's kind of morbid that that's one of my favorite verses, but it says, "There's a way that seems correct for a man, but in the end is the way of death." I like this verse because this means that it's not in man's own way to direct his own steps. It's not right. There are times where we may be completely confident in something, and it's not right. And so just because you come to the conclusion and you feel good about something doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. And I think we see that in the scriptures over and over again. Attributing feelings to God, regardless of the scriptures, is not something I hope that we want to find ourselves teaching. All right, last one here. Certainly not the least issue. This is what I call the back-to-school theory. So put simply, you can't hear God's voice until you learn how to hear it. And so somehow, without it being recorded in Scripture, it's known that all the folks God spoke to in biblical times had to learn how to hear God's voice. And so how they learned it or how it was involved in learning has never really been explained to me, but consider the Christians in Berea is my response to that. In Acts chapter 17, talks about the Christians in Acts chapter 17 in Berea. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out if what Paul was teaching was true. And so my thought is, besides looking at the Scriptures and being able to confidently make a decision on whether that was true or not, why don't we see the Christians in Berea trying to learn how to hear from God directly? And I would say it's because it's not necessary. Unfortunately, as you can see, there's a lot of teachings out there on how God talks or attempts to communicate to us. They all seem a little bit different, but perhaps we can find a common thread in all of those, and I think we can. And I think I've spotted it. Maybe you have as well. The common theme that I see amongst all of these is that God is trying to speak to people, and he's failing to do so. In all of those theories, God makes the attempt, but for whatever reason, he can't get his message quite to us in the way that he intends. And so now, I've got a few questions. Is that the picture of the God in the Bible? Does the God of the Bible try? Does the God of the Bible fail? Is the God of the Bible limited by the failures of the people that he created? Did Abraham feel led to go to the land of Canaan? Or did he just hear God tell him to go to the land of Canaan? Did God hide Jonah's mission to Nineveh from him? Did he have to go find that? Or did he hear it loud and clear that he needed to go to Nineveh? Was all of the sin out of Job's life before God spoke to him from the whirlwind? Was he a completely sinless man? Did Moses have to learn how to hear from the burning bush? Did it take him? Did he have to study how to listen to a burning bush before he realized what it was telling him? In short, where did these ideas come from? I propose to you this evening that I don't see those in the Bible. Did you notice that none of these theories really even considered what the Bible has to say? Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, Scott, you've really limited how God works in our lives today by this lesson. And so maybe it seems at this point that I've put God inside of a box. This isn't about what God can do. This is about what we can teach. And hopefully I've made that clear. And hopefully we can agree that our teaching has to have authority in the Bible and has to be approved by Scripture, that it comes from the Bible, not the voices in our heads or the feelings that we get. And so, quite frankly, God can do whatever he wants. I don't fully understand God's providence. He can do whatever he wants. I can't teach whatever I want. And I can't take any feelings that I have necessarily and say that they're coming from God and be confident in that, unless I see it in the Scriptures. So a lot of these concepts are based upon subjective human feelings. And what I want to make clear is that we should be confident in our faith. The gospel and our faith should motivate us. So Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 7, let's read this real quick. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And let the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you get feelings and attribute them to God? Or are you studying God's word and get feelings based upon that? And that's really the moral of the story. We all should get feelings. I'm not going to say that, we don't feel motivated to do something good. We absolutely should feel motivated to do something good. Do you feel motivated because you got a feeling and you think it came from God? Or did you look in the Scriptures and see what was right? Recognize an opportunity that God put before you, and now you're excited that you get to act upon it. I would hope it would be the latter. And so what does the Bible teach about God speaking? Well, obviously God spoke to people in many different ways. We talked about the burning bush, angels, a voice, writing on the wall. There's several different ways that God communicated in the Bible. However, and this is what I really want us to consider, notoriously absent are impressions, feeling led, or anybody making a decision upon feeling peace. When God wanted someone to do something, he told them to do it, and they heard it loud and clear, period. No doubt about it. They didn't always like it, and they didn't always obey it. But the question wasn't ever, what's God telling me to do? And so how could they not deny that? Are they more powerful than God? Are we more powerful than God? Is there anything within your power or imagination that can keep God from getting a message to you? Do you think that you're greater than God to prevent him from being able to deliver his message? I would think not. And so God may not choose to speak to you, and maybe he does. I'm not even going to argue that. But I will tell you this, you'll know it if he does. It's not going to be a feeling that you get. You will hear him loud and clear. And so I mentioned this in class a few months ago. And on the surface, this comment will probably actually make a lot of Christians, maybe here, maybe ones we know, feel a bit uncomfortable. But it's ironic to me that if somebody in a congregation stood up and they said that an angel spoke to them and told them that God wanted them to go on a missionary trip to Africa, we would be very skeptical at best. We would probably want to have a talk to that individual about an angel visiting them and telling them to go to Africa. Yet if the same person stood up and said that they just really felt led, had a feeling of peace and felt led that they should go to Africa, we would amen them and support them in that. Yet the first scenario is biblical and the second scenario is not. I want you to think about that for a minute. The first scenario we see in the Bible and can be confident in. The second scenario really doesn't have any biblical basis. And so why do we respond that way? And I think sometimes we are influenced by the world and by our feelings. So, should we be looking for angels or burning bushes? I would say no. Moses wasn't looking for one, but he found it. We shouldn't be looking for anything. What we should do is read our Bibles. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. Inside your Bible, you have thousands of years of God-inspired instructions, messages, exhortations, rebukes, praises, right at your fingertips. Why do we think that we need more than that? God's will for your life is written right here. He's not hiding it from you. You don't have to go through your life wondering what God has in store for you. You may not know every situation. We don't know how our life's going to pan out. But if you want to know what God's will is for your life, here you go. It's in the Bible, and God's instructions for living are there for everyone. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." A lot of the translations there say complete or adequate. We have everything that we need in this book to make every decision that we need to make. Now, it may not always be clear, and there may be more than one way to go. You can feel peaceful in making a decision that you can see in the Scriptures. This is what God wants me to do. This is what God's will is for my life. Take confidence in that. And I don't want this lesson to be about you shouldn't be emotional. It's not being emotional and attributing it to God or having a feeling and trying to go and justify it in the Bible somewhere. This is about knowing God's will and being confident in it and not letting anybody take that from you and not letting anybody influence that any differently. But taking confidence that you know what God's will is because you've studied His Word. To want God's will piped directly into our mind, quite frankly, is lazy. And worse, when we teach or don't correct these types of theories that we hear, it opens us up to the worst type of doctrinal errors. And so in conclusion, there may be times that I might find myself feeling like a lousy Christian for many different reasons. But my inability to hear God's voice isn't one of them. I have a Bible, and God speaks to me whenever I open it up. And when I do, that's when I learn from Him. If you aren't a Christian, maybe you're waiting on some other way for God to teach you the truth. We haven't talked a whole lot about what it takes to become a Christian tonight. But maybe you've heard some of these things, and you're expecting a supernatural feeling. You're expecting, before you become a Christian, to get a feeling of peace. I would suggest to you that there is something that you can experience tonight, and you can have that peace, true peace. And what we want to encourage you tonight is become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is who He said He was, and you believe the Scriptures, that's what you need. The feeling of peace doesn't come until after that. When you are forgiven of your sins. And so, not to have God's will piped directly into your body, but if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that faith publicly tonight, and be baptized. Leave here with the peace, knowing that you are a Christian, and that's all you need to know. And having a relationship with God according to His Word is what you can be confident in. Do you believe that? We ask tonight, if that's the case, you would come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.